we are back in Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. But since it has been about 5 weeks since we were in Nehemiah, I thought it'd be good for us to begin by just reviewing where we are in the story of Nehemiah. So, if you remember, we begin with Nehemiah as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in Babylon. And that's during the time when the Jews are in exile. And Nehemiah's brother comes to him and informs him of the great problems and shame facing the people in Jerusalem because the city's wall, lay in ruins. Now, Nehemiah's love both for the people of Jerusalem and his desire for God's glory to shine amongst the nations weighs heavy on his heart when he hears this news, and he begins to cry out in prayer to God for several months until finally God answers Nehemiah's prayer and provides the opportunity for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem with not only the king's permission, but with the king's provision to rebuild the wall. And so Nehemiah makes the trek, and he comes back to Jerusalem and begins to administrate the rebuilding of the wall. And people from within Jerusalem and from all around Jerusalem gather together and begin to work together in rebuilding the wall. But as you probably remember, it doesn't take long before opposition comes. And that primarily happens through two men, Tobiah and Sanballat. And most likely, they had been using their power to take advantage of the people in Jerusalem. And so they're not very excited about the city's defenses being restored. And so wave after wave of opposition comes. But with each wave of opposition, Nehemiah prays for God's strength and protection. And he and the people continue laboring on the walls. And you do remember at one point even that they are laboring with sword in hand because of their concern about an imminent attack. But as they press on, it eventually comes to Nehemiah's attention that many of the financially well-off Jews are taking advantage of their poor kinsmen, even to the point that they are selling some of them into slavery. And if you remember, Nehemiah challenges them and calls them to repent out of fear of God and his desire to see God glorified among the nations. And those Jews do repent. And then chapter 5 ends with us seeing this great example that Nehemiah sets of generosity. Just overwhelming generosity as he's using all of the resources that have been entrusted to him in order to bless and care for the Jews that are around him, maybe those who are not as financially well off or have financial need. He's feeding them and caring for them. And we see this excellent example of his generosity, not using it to pursue his own personal gain. And this morning, as we pick up in chapter 6, we'll see that Nehemiah and the workers are very close to completing the task of the wall finally being finished. But because of that, the enemies are making a desperate last attempt to stop them. And there are three attacks that we're going to look at this morning. And as we look at these three attacks, I think it's worth our consideration because I think you'll find that it is applicable to you personally, to your family, and also to our church as a whole. So let's begin by looking at the first attack, which is distraction. Distraction. And we can see that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come and let us meet together at Hecapharim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner." So we see Nehemiah's enemies are desperate. They know that it's almost at the point of completion. And so they're trying to do anything they can to stop it. So they start by trying to distract him from the work. And I'm not sure if they think, you know, because Nehemiah is the governor, he'd be more inclined to stop this hard work of building the wall and go have meetings. But they invite him, and he says no. And they invite him, and he says no. And I'm not sure if they try different locations, what the motivation is that they're hoping these further invitations will accomplish. But every time Nehemiah says no, and we know that Nehemiah knows that they want to do him harm, but we don't know how he knows that. We don't know if someone told him or if he's just making that deduction based upon their previous character, what he's observed. But in it, we know that he's aware that they're seeking to do him harm. And he continually answers them, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down." And so this morning, as we begin to think about this passage and the application in our own lives, I think the first question we need to ask ourselves are we doing a great work? Are you doing a great work? Now, maybe as you think about Nehemiah's life and the situation here, or if you think about maybe some of the other people that we read about in Scripture, you might be inclined to say, there's not really anything that great that I'm trying to do. There's really nothing significant in my life that I'm called to do that compares. But what I would like to do is I'd like for us to take a few minutes and remember the last 5 weeks as Pastor Andrew has talked with us about the calling that we all face as the church and how that actually shows us that we all are called to a great work. And so let's look at those four areas that we've talked about. The first is the area of bow, or in the area of worship, right? We heard Pastor Andrew talk to us about the fact that we're called to pursue an intimate relationship of worship of Jesus that's impacting every area of our lives and is overflowing into the lives of those around us. And all of us are called to that great work, to pursue becoming worshipers of Christ. So are you doing a great work in the bow area? Are you living your life in a way that the spotlight is on Jesus? The second area, the build area, or the discipleship area, you remember Pastor Andrew talked about us leading everyone at least one step closer to Jesus. The people that God has placed in our life seeking to pursue more intimate life-on-life discipleship relationships with them, whether that's in our family or our community, our friends within the church, but pursuing these deeper discipling relationships. So we're called to the great work of being worshipers, but we're also called to the great work of building other worshipers, right? We're building up the worshipers around us. Then we see the third area he talked about, the bless area, or the reaching out area. And you remember he talked about us living life to bless the world, living life to bless the world with the idea of us being the hands and feet of Jesus, trying to care for others, trying to love others, trying to serve others. And you remember he talked about us both showing and sharing Christ. And you notice in this phrase, living life to bless the world, it has this acronym. And just as way of reminder what those letters stand for, the B stands for begin with prayer, right? We're called to bless others we begin by praying for them, those that God's placed in our life, our community, and we're praying for them, praying for what God is doing in their lives. Then we have the L, where we begin to listen, right? We're looking for opportunities to get together, to hear what God's doing in their life, hear about what struggles they might be facing, get to know them, know what's going on. And then the E for eat. And this, the concept behind this is a concept of hospitality, right? So we've moved from not only just having a chance to listen to them, but we want to express hospitality. And maybe we're showing them hospitality. Maybe we're receiving hospitality from them. But the underlying idea is we're taking our relationship deeper, getting to know them more intimately. which takes us to the first S, which is serve. Hopefully, as we've listened to them, as we've been eating with them, showing them hospitality, getting to know them, we found some areas in their lives where we can be a blessing, where we can serve them, we can care for them, we can be a part of what God's doing. And hopefully that leads us to the final S, which is share, the opportunity for us to share with them the love that we have found in Christ. So we're called not only to the great work of being worshipers and building up other worshipers, but creating more worshipers, right? And that takes us to the fourth area, belong. Belong, the belonging area, the unity area, where Pastor Andrew talked about us actively pursuing the health of the whole. We're seeking to build up the body of Christ. We're trying to love and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, living out the one another's that we find in Scripture. So we're called to these great works, being worshipers, building up other worshipers, making more worshipers, and caring for the worshipers around us. And so hopefully as we consider those things, you can recognize that we're all called to be doing a great work. And hopefully, as you reflect on your life, you can see the areas where you are pushing in to fulfill your calling in these areas. Now, what we also need to realize as we look at this passage this morning is that as we pursue the great work God has called us to, that we will inevitably find that our enemies are opposing us. And you might say, I don't really have any enemies, but the Bible tells us we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." That's our first enemy, the world system that seeks to take our attention and focus off of God. It says, "Then following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And that's a term that we have for the devil. And although I'm sure most likely none of us are of great enough spiritual concern for the devil himself to be worried about us, right? He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere, right? He's contained to a location. But when we talk about the devil as our enemy, it's really all of the demons, all of the spiritual forces that are pursuing us. Then we get to verse 3. It says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So there's our third enemy, our flesh. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are three enemies that are going to attack you as you seek to fulfill the great work God has called you to. And I listed some other passages that you can look at. And if you want to read some more about the world, the flesh, and the devil, you can do that. So we see the great work we're called to and the enemies that oppose us. And now I'd like us to consider some questions that we're going to look at in regard to all three of these attacks. The first question is this: how are your enemies distracting you? How are your enemies distracting you from the great work God has called you to do? What are the things the enemy uses to distract you? Now, I would guess none of you would disagree that we probably live in the most distracting time of all of history, right? Just a constant inundation of information and news and with social media, our cell phones. I mean, we're just surrounded by things that are constantly trying to grab our attention. They're yelling at us. They're trying to pull our attention and focus off of what God's called us to do. And that might be entertainment or recreation. It could be just emotional turmoil or pursuing our career or relationships. I mean, right now, right, what's probably the greatest distractions we're facing? All right, right? That's the whole issue of politics. There's COVID, masks, our own health. I mean, there's just an inundation of things to distract us from what God's called us to do. And so it's worth us preparing for this attack by considering what are the areas that we're most likely to be attacked in and lured away or distracted from what God's called us to do. The second question is, are you being used to distract others? Are you being used to distract others? You see, not only is the enemy desiring to distract us, but they're seeking to use us to keep others from fulfilling the great work God's called them to. And I would guess if you're anything like me, whenever the enemy's successful at distracting me, I'm not usually very content to go alone. I want to take somebody with me, right? I mean, who wants to watch a movie by themselves, or who wants to, you know, play a game by yourself? I mean, I guess there's solitaire, but right, just as the enemy is effective at distracting me, usually I want to take somebody with me. And so as we consider what God's called us to and how the enemy might be seeking to distract us, we should also be careful to consider how the enemies might be using us to distract others. Now, I want to look at, in each attack, what defense we see and how we can be prepared. And when we get to this point, the defense that we see here in Nehemiah is the defense of faith. So as we're faced with the attack of distractions, we see the defense of faith. Notice Nehemiah responds here out of the faith that he is called to do this great work. You notice he could have said a lot of things. I think it's very interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm not going to come to this meeting because I'm too busy. He doesn't say, I'm not going to do it. You know, after all, it's not very convenient. It's too far away. He doesn't even use a direct approach. I know you guys are trying to kill me. Why would I come? He doesn't say any of those things. Listen to what he says, and can't you just hear his faith resonating in it? He says, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah has no doubt that God has called him to this task. He believes with all of his heart that what God has called him to is most important and ultimately most satisfying. And I think what we can learn from that is that we need to be prepared when we are attacked with distractions to respond in the same way. To know without a shadow of a doubt what it is that God has called us to. And to be able to say to those things, look, I'm called to this great work. Why should I stop to come down for entertainment or recreation? God's called me to this great work. Why should it stop while I come down and worry about politics or COVID? I'm called to this great work. Why should I stop it so I can pursue pleasure or any of these other distractions? Our faith has to be so strong that we know what he's called us to do, and we have a laser-like focus, just like we see in Nehemiah. Let's look at the second attack. The second attack is defamation. Defamation. And if you're not sure what defamation means, it basically means to say bad things about someone, to disparage them or to slander them. And we see that's what comes next in verses 5 through 9. It says, in the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So come, let us take counsel together. But then Nehemiah replies and says, no such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. You see, since distraction didn't work, Nehemiah's enemies kind of escalate the attack. They begin to attack his character, to slander him. And this open letter that it talks about is a letter that would have been written so that it could be read out loud in and around the city, any place where it was populated. So maybe it's the city gates or the city square. Maybe it's in the marketplace. There would be people that would take this letter and they would read it out loud, and maybe all day long reading it out loud as people are coming by so that they would hear these accusations. And I think the enemy's intent was twofold. One was they were probably hoping that there would be Israelites that would remember a letter similar to this that was sent during the time of Ezra. And if you remember back when Pastor Andrew was preaching through Ezra, the letter was written to the king, and the king responded by shutting down the work on the temple. And so I'm sure that these enemies are hoping that they're going to be able to create this sense of fear as the people remember what happened before. But in addition to that, I think the underlying goal is to create division among the workforce by causing the people that hear this letter to question Nehemiah's heart and to question his motivations, whether or not he really is who he says he is. So as we come to this attack, I think it's important for us to consider, how do your enemies defame you? How do your enemies defame you? Now, the world is constantly telling us we're not good enough, right? There's just a constant flow of information saying you're not smart enough, you're not handsome enough, you're not talented enough, you're not rich enough or successful enough, you don't have the right hairstyle or you don't have the right fashion or you don't have the right cell phone or the right car, your house isn't as nice as the houses on TV, whatever. It's just a constant flow from the world, advertising or social media saying you're not good enough and you're never going to be good enough. But in addition to that, if you're like me, my flesh is all too eager to jump on board with that. Because my flesh not only has all of these voices from the world, but it knows me. And so it's aware of my insecurities, my fears, the things that I'm worried about. It knows all of my sinful thoughts and words and actions and looks to pile shame and condemnation on me, to find a million different ways to say I'm insufficient, I'm not adequate, I'm not capable. And then look at the devil, what it says in Revelation 12, 9 and 10. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. You see, the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly seeking to defame us, to disparage us, to tell us we're not good enough, to tell us we can't do it. And the goal all along is to take our focus off the great work God has called us to do. Now, the second question we need to consider in this is, are you being used to defame others? Are you being used to defame others? Not only are the enemies seeking to defame you, but they're seeking to bring you along in the process. So when we give in to gossip and slander, we're joining them in their work to defame others and to take the focus of our brothers and sisters in Christ off of the great work God has called them to, and instead to focus it on themselves. And so let me ask you, are you being used to defame others? Think about those in your life who maybe you're more inclined to talk unkindly about, or maybe unkindly to. Think about those that it's easy to try and make yourself look good by revealing things that maybe you know about them, or the things that you want to share that put you in a better light. Brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful, because this is a dangerous part of the attack, enlisting us in defaming each other. Galatians 5, 13 through 15 says it this way. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We must be so diligent in this area of not being enlisted and used by the enemies to defame one another. Let's look at the defenses for the attack of defamation. And we're going to look at three of them: prayer, godly character, and our identity in Christ. Two of them we see here in the text, prayer and godly character. The third one is a bonus defense. There's no extra charge. It's free today. It's a defense that we have that Nehemiah didn't. Okay, but let's start by looking at the obvious one. It's prayer. It's how we see Nehemiah respond to this attack immediately. And one of the things that's so noteworthy about Nehemiah is how often he immediately responds to everything in prayer. But immediately he responds here by praying, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And we need to keep this defense in mind as we are attacked with defamation. And one of the things that's a benefit by turning to prayer first is it takes and refocuses us off of ourselves and focuses our eyes back on Jesus. And so we need to be prepared when the world, the flesh, and the devil are defaming us to pray. And even this prayer is sufficient just to pray, "Oh God, strengthen my hands," or "Oh God, guard my heart," or "Oh God, comfort my soul," "Oh God, assure me of your truth." But when defamation comes, to respond in prayer. The second defense isn't quite as obvious, godly character. But I think as we look at this, you'll see that it's clear. Remember what's happening here. The enemies of Nehemiah are writing this letter in order to accomplish two things. One, to create fear of repercussions from the king, and to create division by creating this doubt about Nehemiah's character. But think about what's going on, okay? They're trying to threaten them with repercussion from King Artaxerxes. But you remember, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Now, in case you're not aware, the cupbearer is a very intimate and vital position. Literally, the king is entrusting his life to his cupbearer every day. Now, just the fact that Nehemiah, as a Jew, has risen to this prized and valued position in the king's court already speaks leagues about what his character must have been like. Okay, but then on top of that, for him to be face to face with the king, that kind of intimate connection and awareness and trust that's there. You remember the story, right? The king notices when Nehemiah is depressed and said, "I've never seen you like this. What's going on? What can I do to help? Whatever you need, whatever you need, I'll make sure you've got it." That's the kind of relationship that Nehemiah has with the king. And so the godly character that Nehemiah has exhibited has laid a foundation for a defense against this attack. But not just with the king. Remember what we also talked about. We talked about the fact that Nehemiah had just set this amazing example of extravagant generosity. Right? Do you remember in chapter 5 the fact that he's using all of the resources entrusted to him to care for those around him, those who are in need, those who are hungry, those who don't have? Nehemiah is using all of his resources. He's paying for it. He's providing. He's caring for them. He's not using it in any way for his own gain. So I can't imagine that people are walking through the city gates hearing the guy read this letter and going, "Yeah, I bet that's right, Nehemiah, that jerk. I mean, after all, he's feeding us, he's clothing us, he's giving a place to sleep. I bet he is a self-centered guy," right? I mean, the godly character that he's exhibited has already laid a defense. It's a foundation. It's a shield against this defamation. And it's a good reminder to us that present faithfulness is often the means that God uses for future ministry. Surely Nehemiah couldn't imagine when he was trying to just follow obediently God in Babylon, that would lead him to the point of being the king's cupbearer. And surely he couldn't imagine his faithfulness there would give him the opportunity to be in Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall. He just was trying to walk faithfully with his God. And in the same way, we need to be prepared by walking in obedience now. However, the bonus defense, I think, is the most powerful, and that's our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you are in Christ, if you've surrendered control of your life to him, if you've entered into an intimate relationship with Jesus, you do not have to be overwhelmed by the constant attack of the world and the flesh and the devil, saying you're not good enough, piling shame and condemnation on you. Because the truth is, if we're honest, one of the biggest struggles against this attack is so often it's true. Right? I mean, when the world tells me I'm not good enough, I'm not handsome enough, I'm not rich enough, I'm definitely not fashionable enough. Right? And when my flesh says to me, you're still so sinful, you're self-centered, you're rebellious, why do you keep doing the same things again? I don't have any argument. It's true. But brothers and sisters, that's the beauty of this defense. Because of what Jesus has done, I can say back to them, you may be right. I'm not good enough. But I belong to Jesus. And he knows me. He really knows me. He knows me better than I know me. And yet he loves me anyway. How glorious it is to stop striving against the constant demand to be better and just belong to him. The truth is, so often it's not about who you are, but whose you are. Amen. Now, if you are not in Christ, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, if you haven't started an intimate relationship with Jesus, that can change today. If you're tired of the onslaught, the constant attack of defamation, of shame and guilt and condemnation, if you're tired of being under the flow of this constant voice saying you're not enough, today that can change. You can know the love and the forgiveness of Christ. You can experience what we talked about, what we read here in this passage, of the old passing away and the new coming. You can experience having your sins taken from you and being given the righteousness of Christ. That can all begin today. And I would love to talk with you. If you don't know Jesus, but you want to know Jesus, please find me after the service. I want to talk to you about how you can know Jesus. Or if you're watching on our live stream, just take a minute and send an email. I'd love to talk to you about how you can start an intimate relationship with Jesus today and experience a love and a forgiveness and a freedom that you can't imagine. Okay, third attack, disobedience. Distraction, defamation, disobedience. In verses 10 through 14, it says, "Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night.' But Nehemiah said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent them, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. When distraction and defamation doesn't work, the enemies of Nehemiah turn to this more devious attack. They hire false prophets to try and lure Nehemiah to disobey God. Shemaiah tries to scare Nehemiah into fleeing into the temple. And Nehemiah's response, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. The passage doesn't directly tell us why it would have been sinful for Nehemiah to go in. Some people say maybe he was a eunuch or had another physical trait that made him unclean. Or other people say he just knew that it would have been disobedient to not pursue the work God had called them to. The truth is, we don't know. But what we do know is that Nehemiah's enemies are trying to persuade him to do something wrong, to disobey God, and then use that sin as a leverage to get the work to stop. And as we passionately pursue the great work of God, one thing that I can assure you of is that you will have enemies that are trying to continually get you to disobey. That won't stop. So let's consider for a minute, how are your enemies tempting you to disobey? How are your enemies tempting you to disobey? And I'm sure for every one of us, there's probably different options, right? It might be pride or greed, it might be lust, it might be laziness, it might be pursuing comfort or pleasure, it might be in discontentment or grumbling, it might be anger, bitterness, hatred. I mean, the list is really long. We could go on and on of ways that we could be tempted to disobey. And I would chance to bet that you are aware in your own life of what the weaknesses are, where you're more likely to give in to disobedience. But let me challenge you to prayerfully think deeper about your life. Because so often, the sneakiest temptations are the ones that are packaged to seem like it's good or even godly. Right? Consider here, Nehemiah is tempted to run to God in the temple for protection. After all, who's going to continue this great work if something happens to Nehemiah? And Eve is tempted to eat so she can become wise like God, knowing good and evil. And you remember last week, Pastor Andrew talked about King Saul. He was tempted to offer sacrifices to God instead of obey God. And even Jesus is tempted to prove, to show that he is the Son of God and to find a way to save the world that doesn't involve obedience. Now, if you're like me, I can easily justify any of those temptations. I think it's my spiritual gift, the gift of justification. Right? We have to be so careful. It reminds us how diligently we need to be in God's Word so that our minds are being able to come into the truth of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit uses that to help us walk in obedience. Even this past week, I thought I was doing the right thing. I was emphasizing the authority of God's Word until later on the Holy Spirit brought to mind a passage from 1 Timothy, and I realized, even while I was trying to emphasize the authority of God's Word, that I was being disobedient. I mean, being disobedient while trying to emphasize the authority of God's Word. And I had to go to someone and ask their forgiveness. We have to be so conscious and careful because our hearts are so wicked. Second question, are you being used to tempt others to disobey? Are you being used to tempt others to disobey? Now, hopefully, your first response is, no, I would never do that, right? But let me ask you to prayerfully consider two areas, your words and your actions. Your words and your actions. Thinking about your words, in the things that you're talking about or posting on social media, because I'm constantly amazed at what people will put on social media that they would never say face to face with someone, okay? So in the things you're talking about or posting on social media, what are you pointing people towards? Are you pointing people towards Jesus or are you pointing people towards yourself? Are you pointing people towards Jesus or towards materialism or greed, to envy or to lust, to discontentment or to grumbling? I mean, in the content of what you're saying, what are you pointing people to? Here's a question to consider. How often do people leave a conversation with you or leave your social media with their hearts more firmly set on Jesus and more in love with him? Let me say that again. How often do people leave a conversation with you or leave your social media with their hearts more firmly set on Jesus and more in love with him? Ephesians 4:29 says it this way. Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 5:15 and 20 through 21 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So think about it this way. Is the content of your conversation with the world, whether that's what you're saying, whether it's social media, whatever the venue is the content of your conversation with the world the overflow of a heart filled with the worship of Jesus? Let me say it again. Is the content of your conversation with the world the overflow of a heart that's filled with worship of Jesus? Or we can say it another way. Are your conversations shining the spotlight on Jesus or something else? Are your conversations shining the spotlight on Jesus or something else? And we can take that same illustration as we move into considering our actions. Are your actions shining the spotlight on Jesus or something else? Are your actions shining the spotlight on Jesus? Are you shining the spotlight on Jesus in how you dress? Are you shining the spotlight on Jesus in how you spend your money or spend your time? Are you shining the spotlight on Jesus on how you respond to frustrations or attacks or things that you don't like? Hebrews 10:23-25 says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Matthew 5:14-16 says it this way, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So let's look at the defenses for the attack of disobedience. There's two, God's word and a fear of God. God's word and a fear of God. The first is a knowledge of God's word. Even though in this passage, we don't know what it is that makes Nehemiah know he shouldn't go in. We don't know what he's thinking about. But what we do see is that Nehemiah has an awareness of God's word, God's laws, and it's affecting how he lives his life. It's directing his actions. And the same is true with us. Even like we talked about earlier, it's so important for us to be in God's word so we can rightly discern our own heart, our own motives. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. I give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says it this way, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." If we want to fight against disobedience, the most powerful thing we can do is be putting God's word into our hearts and minds, meditating on it, memorizing it, daily coming to the word of God that we might be changed. Then the last defense, the fear of God. And time again, as we look at the story of Nehemiah, what we see is that Nehemiah is not only aware of God's law, but he fears God enough to obey it. There's this reverential fear that he has for God, and it's not something very conducive to our society as a whole. We don't really have a lot of framework for this kind of right fear. It should happen in our homes. I hope that there have been times in my children's life where they haven't chosen to do the wrong thing because of their fear of me. It's a fear that comes out of love and respect and honor, knowing that we're loved. But we don't really have a lot of framework for that. But let's see what it says here in Proverbs 16:6. "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." If we're going to be faithful to avoid disobedience and avoid that attack, we have to nurture the right fear of the Lord in our hearts. And that brings us to the last passage. And I said in the first service, I've always wanted to end a sermon on this passage, and it was monumental in the first service. Sorry, you guys, this is the second time now. But still good. It's Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. It says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." We need to pursue a knowledge of God's word and a fear of God. So I hope as we are hopefully all working together, pursuing the great work that God has called us to do, that we can be prepared and equipped to stand against these attacks. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your goodness to us. We thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, but that you've given us your word that we might know your heart, that we might rightly evaluate our own hearts and lives. And we ask that your spirit would use it to help us be faithful as we seek to carry out the great work that you have called us to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you guys. Have a great day.